Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today, we're going to look at the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. It is Jesus moving from Nazareth back to Capernaum and the calling of the disciples. So basically, we have come to the point where Jesus healed someone with a withered hand in a synagogue on the Sabbath, causing tremendous anger toward him and resentment toward him among many, many of the Pharisees. And although Jesus argued with them in a way about saying, well, you know, you are opposed to me for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, but if one of your sheep fell into a pit, you make provisions to pull that sheep out. And the implication being that your personal property is more important to you than human life. And since they couldn't really confirm that, they just simply moved away again in anger and resentment. There was a certain sect of the Pharisees, the Zadokite from Zadok, priests who would say, no, you could not even if a ewe dropped her lamb in a cistern, you couldn't pull it out until the next day, and if it died, it died. But this was not the Pharisees to whom Jesus was talking. And so they were given the choice of witnessing before the people, of being, again, more concerned with their private property than they were with the life and the well-being of another human being. Then, Jesus then goes back to Galilee after that, to the town of Nazareth. And it puts in here, to set it in a time, this was hearing that John had been arrested. Jesus went back to Galilee. It had become a very, very toxic environment for them in Judea. Herod and Herodias were furious with the Baptist for criticizing the legality, the legitimacy of their marriage. Herodias had been the wife of Herod's brother Philip, and so there was in the law a sense of incest involved here, a man marrying his brother's wife when his brother is still alive. So Herodias became insanely angry with John the Baptist, and we know how that story left. So under the heat and the pressure of Judea, Jesus heads back to Nazareth, back to where he came from. But it says that he went and settled in Capernaum, a lakeside town on the shores of Zebulun and Naphtali. The issue of Capernaum is apparently that was where Peter's home was. And in referring to the house in Capernaum, it could very well have been Peter's home. Peter is kind of the ultimate witness that stands behind all the gospel narratives. And it would make sense then for his chief aide, I suppose, for Jesus to go back there, when we know from Luke's gospel he was not well received in Nazareth and came from that prophet is not accepted in his own country among his own people. Then Matthew does what Matthew usually does. He wants to show this as a consistent fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so it says he went back to Capernaum, a lakeside town on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. In this way, the prophecy of Isaiah was to be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, way of the sea on the far side of Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that lived in darkness has seen a great light. On those who dwell in the land in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Galilee comes from the Hebrew word meaning Gentile. And Galilee was on the front edge of the first invasions of the Holy Land, and there was a great mixture, therefore, of Jews and Gentiles in Galilee. It was therefore considered kind of a land of darkness. Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles, it says. The people that lived in darkness now have seen a great light. The great light, of course, is the Son of God, is the incarnate God himself, Jesus Christ. And so Matthew wants us to be sure, once again, mining the visions and the insights of the Old Testament. He wants us to see that Jesus going back to Capernaum is, in fact, a fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. Another key, another clue into the fact that in Matthew's gospel, the structure of Jesus as Messiah is guaranteed. And not only as Messiah, but as we know from the Annunciation to Joseph and so forth in Matthew's gospel, that he is also the Son of God. From that moment, then, the gospel says, when Jesus is therefore in the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecies of the light coming to the land of the Gentiles to Galilee, from that moment, Jesus began his preaching with this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is close at hand." This also is in Mark's gospel. It is the continuing of the preaching of the Baptist. And I think that this is a very important connection, too, to the prophecies and to the Old Testament, which is very, very strong in Matthew's gospel especially, but in all the gospels in some way. But basically what happens in Matthew's gospel is that it becomes very, very clear that all of the expectations of the Old Testament, especially of the Isaiah prophecies, are fulfilled in the mission, the ministry, and the person of Jesus Christ. That this is not some kind of, you know, we have today the big argument about the Second Vatican Council. Is it rupture or is it continuity? Well, you could say, you know, the New Testament becomes a rupture in the line of the revelation of God to his people. But Matthew sees it much more clearly as a continuity, that in the fulfillment of the prophecies, the connectivity between the Old Testament and the New Testament is firmly established. And John is, in many ways, the bridge of that beneficial development of God's revelation to his people. Jesus, therefore, has great admiration for John. He has already said, "No man born of woman is greater than John the Baptist." So he expresses his tremendous respect and care about John the Baptist. And so he picks up the prophetic proclamation of the Old Testament, which John used at the Jordan in his baptism, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So Jesus now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is not only making it clear that going back to Galilee is part of the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah, but he even has Jesus, as Mark does, proclaiming the same message that the Baptist proclaimed at the Jordan. It now, of course, has a new meaning to it, a new depth to it, but it's very clear that there is continuity now between the mission of the Baptist and the mission of Jesus. Jesus is now going to become the fulfillment of the mission of the Baptist. We know that when the Baptist is in prison, there's two interpretations to that. Wishing not to imply that the Baptist doubted the patristic exegesis of the text of John in prison, generally says he sent his disciples out so that they might see what Jesus was doing for themselves. There is another interpretation, equally valid, maybe not as popular, which says that John, expecting what Isaiah had promised immediately, was perplexed by the fact that he was here proclaiming the kingdom of God and evil was not washed away in the coming of the Messiah. So whichever interpretation we have, it was a dramatic event in the life of the Baptist and a dramatic event for Jesus himself, whose precursor had been John the Baptist, who was announced him as the Lamb of God and who witnessed the testimony of the heavens to the person and the mission of Jesus Christ. We then move from this then. Now we have established a continuity, a new beginning, but not with radical separation from what had gone before, that the prophecies of Isaiah had built up through the ages and had culminated in the mission of the Baptist. The Baptist then joyfully and gratefully moves the Old Testament into connectivity and continuity with the new by the leaping in the womb, the proclamation of Jesus as the Lamb of God, and the witnessing of the testimony of the heavens. And so it is Jesus' intention to affirm this continuity and to show that what is happening is there is a building on the tradition of prophecy in his own mission and in his own life, and in fact in the community which he is about to establish. The question then, now that he has said that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New, he begins now to form, in a way, the real structure of what the New Covenant is going to look like. That the ministry of prophecy in the Scriptures has come to an end with the Baptist now, because Jesus now speaks directly. God now speaks directly. It is no longer through the signs and the symbols and the inspirations of the prophets. It is now directly from the mouth of God himself, the unfolding of what it means that the kingdom of God has come. But Jesus makes a definitive decision at this stage in his ministry, a very interesting decision, and one which, you know, we can regret in some ways, but also realize that it is the real complete inclusion of ourselves in the mystery of the kingdom of God, in the mystery of redemption and salvation. Because where the gospel goes now is into the choosing of the apostles. And here then, what Jesus intends, since he is the incarnate God, is to leave, in fact, the administration, the leadership of the new community of the covenant, the new community of the redeemed, into the hands of those who have witnessed to him, testified to him, and accompanied him in the work of the proclamation of the kingdom and the work of salvation. We find that the work of salvation is symbolized in the Gospels very often by the miraculous healings, and we find in the Acts of the Apostles that the apostles themselves continue not only the preaching, but the healing. And so what happens then is once again that the identity of the Messiah becomes even more deeply embedded in the human race, even more deeply embedded in human nature, for he shares the task of that nature with those whom he calls who are close to him. And so he says, as Jesus was walking, Matthew says, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were making a cast in the sea with their net, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets at once and followed him. "I will make you fishers of men," a quote from the prophet Jeremiah 16:16, in which there is the idea that the role of the leaders of the covenant are basically to draw men and women, all peoples, into relationship with the old covenant, exactly as a fisherman would draw a fish into their net. And so it is an Old Testament allusion that Matthew uses in this particular case. And then going on from there, he saw a pair of brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were at their boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them, and at once, leaving the boat and their father, they followed him. So there is an instantaneous, there's a spontaneity in the response to Jesus' call. We know, for instance, from the other Gospels, that there is a real possibility that these initial calls came from disciples of the Baptist, that with the Baptist in prison and eventually executed, that hearing the familiar proclamation Jesus is making concerning the kingdom of God, the very same that the Baptist whom they followed had made, they heard something familiar, they heard something that rang authentic in their ears about the mission that was undergoing now in this continuity between John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth. But one of the important things is, too, is that by entrusting the mission that he was sent for, entrusting that mission to human beings is dramatic, because Jesus himself, as a human, is speaking the word of God. But Jesus also knows that that is going to be a short time, historically speaking, that he is actually physically present and visibly and physically and auditorily present to those who are coming into the new covenant with him. And so he entrusts that. you know, it would, God can do whatever God wants to do. It would be very possible, of course, for Jesus to have lived forever until the end of time. But that was not how it was to be. And it wasn't to be that way because there is an anthropological component to all Christian revelation and all Christian experience. It is not disembodied. And it was not disembodied even in the days before, the coming of the incarnation, the coming of the Messiah. It was always embodied in the prophets and in the patriarchs, certainly in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, in the great prophets of old, and so forth. The mission was always entrusted to human beings. Jesus follows suit by entrusting his mission also to human beings, but he now shares their human nature with them. And since the incarnation, and while his historical journey on earth was fairly short, he nevertheless has invested in the whole human endeavor himself, which is, of course, what the sacramental life of the Church is all about. It is the continuing of Jesus' investment in humanity, of the continuation and the proclamation of his kingdom. Now, of course, there can be a lot of criticism saying, well, didn't he know what would happen if he was God? Didn't he know the story of the apostolic community of the New Covenant through the millennia? And we have no answer to that. But whatever it is, it reflects also the tragedy of the sinfulness of the world, the tragedy of the sinfulness of human persons. For that which was perfect was invested in imperfect human beings. And that imperfection at times blocks out and shadows and darkens the perfection that is contained in the apostolic mission within the Church and within the community. All of the apostles, with the exception of John, were purified of their faults by the gift of martyrdom. John, however, was either blessed or cursed with a very long life in order that one of the witnesses might remain to interpret the original experience for the ages in a reflective and deeply insightful sort of way, in a very personal way from his own experience of relationship and friendship with Jesus Christ. So that there was, John is therefore kind of the saving factor of the humanity, of the leadership of the Church from the early apostolic times. For he is the one who preserves, in a sense, the original experience, but one reflected upon and therefore prepared to be carried out through the ages. Then, once he had called them and invested his ministry in them, he went around the whole of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing all kinds of diseases and sicknesses among the people. In other words, his mission to proclaim the good news, curing all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. We know that in the whole biblical sense of reality, the moral as well as the physical evils of the world are caused by the sinfulness of the human race. And so by healing, he shows his power over the kingdom of sin and darkness. He shows his power over the reign of the Lord of this world, of Satan and his minions and legions. So then here we have then the gospel of the day. But in it also are many things that would be helpful for us to reflect upon and to pray over if we could. And that is, how do we understand the ministry of the apostles now, entrusted with the message both of the Old Testament and the New, entrusted as it were with both the precursor, the prefiguration, and the fulfillment of the New Covenant? What happens when that is invested in human nature? And that leaves a tremendous discussion, a tremendous battle going on within contemporary Catholicism. For somewhere in the mid-late 50s and mid-60s, a new idea of what this revelation was started to emerge within the Catholic Church, pushed especially by people like Gabriel Moran and Joseph Groom. who began to whittle away at the idea. We had always learned that Revelation closed with the death of the last apostle, and that the tradition of the church, in other words, the conscious reception of that body of Revelation within the church, was an ongoing process which we call tradition, not meaning being old-fashioned, but meaning expressing in every time and place the new realization of the original, what we call the deposit of faith, the original revelation bestowed upon the apostles through the actual preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ, and at Pentecost by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we always saw ourselves reacting over and against a set body of proclamation that lent itself to be reflected upon, prayed over, and articulated in every age and time and place, in ways that could be understood in various cultures. We know the greatest inculturation of the Hebrew religion, of Christianity, was through the Hellenization, through it becoming interpreted and into the Greek world. And so that's why the fathers of the church become so incredibly important if we're going to have a grasp of Catholic belief, because they are the first emissaries of inculturization of revelation into radically different cultures. But we do remember also that took centuries to do. That was not something a committee figured out at some time and place, and then all of a sudden had the answer of how one inculturates the body of revelation into every age. We gradually and slowly, we might even say, expanded the corporate consciousness of the church, of which we call tradition, the expanding of the corporate consciousness of the church, guided by the magisterium, the apostolic college, into authentic understandings of revelation in every age. Well, when Moran and Groom come along at the end of the 20th century, the middle to mid to the end of the 20th century, they turn the whole Catholic tradition upside down. And they do away with the somewhat objective otherness existing transhistorical revelation of Jesus Christ and the expanding consciousness of the church over and against that revelation in a quest to understand and adapt it in time and place by simply saying, basically, it doesn't exist. There is no objective other in the story of revelation. It is something bestowed by the Holy Spirit upon the people of God, and that therefore it is within the context of our own consciousness and our own culture that we are free to explore possible new dimensions of revelation and relate them essentially to our own personal insights and experience. This became worked into the whole catechetical world in the 60s and early 70s, particularly through the catechetical work of the Christian Brothers. By the time that the catechetical revolution had begun, somewhere in the late 60s, we were no longer talking about the story of Jesus Christ. We were instead talking about the story of ourselves. And that's when, in the whole catechetical endeavor, for instance, even classical art was driven out of the catechetical books as kind of not age-appropriate, because it incorporated within it the timelessness of the traditional Catholic understanding of revelation. And, of course, many who have grew up in that time know that we went from Caravaggio to stick figures in a very short period of time. Those apparently were more age-appropriate. And in so doing, of course, ended up simply with kind of the amorphous statement that, you know, Jesus is love, be good to one another, and Jesus loves you. What happened then was an entire generation, maybe even two generations, lost the richness and the fullness of the church's corporate historical consciousness and entered all only into a relativistic consciousness of the present age, in which simply exposure to revelation, not as something that they move out of themselves toward, but something as kind of helps to form their inner consciousness, although in its freedom it can also move far beyond it, if that's where freedom takes it. This catechetical crisis became a crisis of faith within the Church. And it still haunts us today, all the way from Rome down to our local catechetical programs. It is a strange interpretation, one which Matthew's Gospel rejects radically because of its own dependence on the insight and the wisdom of the Old Testament. The New Testament is not a rupture of the historical relationship between God and his people. It is a radical development of it, but consistent with the message, which is why Matthew constantly wants us to see in his gospel, he wants us to see the continuity between the Old Testament prophecies and the New. Luke wants us to see it in the story of the Visitation. Matthew wants us to see it in the constant reference back, for instance, in this gospel, the Isaiah prophecy about land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the fishermen of men, which is Jeremiah 16:16. And also the continuation of the Baptist proclamation by Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. And lastly, the idea that the overcoming of sin, which was what was promised by the prophets, is now visibly seen in the healing of the sick in the New Testament. I think, too, that there is this idea in the modern world, you know, coming from that book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. That's not the only source. It's just kind of a mindset. But it's interesting to know the author of that took his own life. But that somehow or other, there is this sense that my personal experience of revelation is therefore an absolute in my faith life. There is a radical lack of otherness within belief in that kind of a category, and a radical sense of the autonomy and the absoluteness of the self, independent of the encounter with the divine being. So that what this gospel points up is not only an interesting reality of an instance in the belief of the Church within itself, but it shows us the dangers of what Jesus is doing, and yet at the same time, the power of his confidence, his love, and eventually through the story of Pentecost, it will also become a conviction and a firm belief in the presence of the Holy Spirit within the Church, who will see us through this catechetical crisis and bring us once again back into continuity with the Old Testament, the revelation of Jesus to the apostles, and the hopes for a future invested in Jesus Christ and the triumph of the Savior over sin and death.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.